Good evening. Thank you for coming to Pure Words Baptist Church. We're going to get started with our first song, song number 87. 87 in our hymnals. Just When I Need Him Most, song 87. There on the first. Just when I need him, Jesus is near. Just when I falter, just when I fear, ready to help me, ready to cheer, just when I need him most, just when I need him most, just when I need him most, Jesus is near to comfort and cheer. Just when I need him most, just when I need him, Jesus is true. Never forsaking all the way through, giving for burdens, pleasures anew. Just when I need him most, just when I need him most, just when I need him most, Jesus is near to comfort and cheer. Just when I need him most, just when I need him, Jesus is strong, bringing my burdens all the day long, for all my sorrow, giving a song. Just when I need him most, just when I need him most, just when I need him most, Jesus is near to comfort and cheer. Just when I need him most, just when I need him, he is my all, answering when upon him I call, tenderly watching, lest I should fall, just when I need him most. Just when I need him most, just when I need him most, Jesus is near to comfort and cheer, just when I need him most. Brother Jeffrey, would you lead us in prayer this evening, please? Amen. Let's go to 159. It's in our hymnals, song 159. Blessed be the name. Song 159, blessed be the name. There on the first. All praise to him who reigns above, in majesty supreme, who gave his Son for man to die, that he might man redeem. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. His name above all names shall stand, exalted more and more. At God the Father's own right hand, where angel hosts adore. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Redeemer, Savior, friend of man, once ruined by the fall, thou God's arm from for thou hast died for all. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. His name shall be the Counselor, the Mighty Prince of Peace, of all earth's kingdoms conqueror, whose reign shall never cease. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord.
Very good singing on the front. We have our Bible memory passage, Psalm 63, verse 8. My soul falleth hard after thee, thy right hand upholdeth me. On the inside, we have our service and soul winning times, as well as our stats. Keep up the work on salvations and baptisms. Also on the right, we have Miss Darnell, if you continue to pray for her. And then also we have some guest preachers that are going to be coming around. Brother Zagura came this previous Sunday. Thanks so much for him coming out here. And it was definitely a huge blessing. And Brother Dylan Oz is going to be coming out here. He's going to be preaching next Thursday and both the Sunday services. And so that's going to be a huge blessing to have him out here. Not this next one, I'm sorry, two Sundays from now, I believe. This is the 24th, so let me make sure I'm getting my calendar right. I don't want to scare people. this next week is the 27th. The one following after that, Brother Oz will be there for the Thursday and the Sunday. I'll be here next Thursday still. And then the following Thursday after that, though, maybe I want to make sure I'm getting this right. Sometimes my calendar in my mind is bad. I am not going to be here on the 10th. That's right. Okay. So I'll be here the next Thursday. I was right. Next Thursday I'll be here. Then Brother Alls will be here that following Thursday and that Sunday. And then the Thursday after that, Brother Segura is scheduled to come back and preach. So, and then March 20th, Brother Ben Naim is coming. And he's going to be preaching for us. And so that's a great blessing as well to have him coming out here. We have a soul winning marathon this Saturday in Waco. And is anybody going to the Waco from here? I think some people are coming from Pure Words. And so we have a lot of people from the Dallas Worth area that are planning on coming. I think we had 80 people sign up on our sign-up sheet. And then I think there's been some other people just in surrounding areas that have said that they are interested in going. And so I think it's going to be a great marathon. I'm really excited about it. Even if you can't go, just pray for us that we'll have good weather and that we'll be able to preach the gospel. Also, March 24th through the 26th, we're going to have a soul-winning seminar at Steadfast Baptist Church in Hearst, Texas. And so that'll be a lot of fun. We're going to do kind of like a dinner slash workshop where we'll be working on preaching the gospel and get some tips. And then we'll also have soul winning all day Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. So if you can participate, that would be a great event to go out to. If you know people that are wanting to learn how to preach the gospel better or even at all, you know, they've never preached the gospel, this would be a great event to take them to. Also, April 2nd is the Pure Word Soul Winning Marathon in College Station. So that's right around the corner. It's not that far from here, and it'll be a great blessing to go back. We had a lot of success the last time we went, and so it'll be exciting to go back there. That's pretty much all I have for announcements. Let's go ahead and go to our next song, 155. It's just right around the corner. One thing is just as far as prayer requests go, you could just be praying for Steadfast Church. We've been kind of going through a little bit of hecticness up there. We might have to switch buildings or something. Our landlord has been trying to sue us and evict us for sermons that I preached, but we'll see what happens. I don't know. The Lord may give us favor, but it doesn't look good, so we'll just see what happens. But, you know, apparently the First Amendment doesn't exist in America anymore. So, with that, though, let's sing Song 155, Song 155. You know, eventually the First Amendment's not going to protect you from the Antichrist either. So, obviously, it's just, it's inevitable. You know, it's not like we're going to have, you know, freedom to just speak whatever we want without consequences. There's always a cost to preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ or any doctrine of the Bible. But you know what? We're going to be steadfast, and we're going to keep preaching those pure words, all right? 155, Doxology, here on the beginning. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. All right, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll pass our offering plate. Starting a new Bible study in the book of 1 Thessalonians, and really excited about going through this book of the Bible. We'll read the entire chapter. It's a pretty short chapter for the preaching. If you run into the T's, you're really close, but it's the first T's. So there's the Timothy and Titus after that. 1 Thessalonians, chapter number 1, the Bible reads, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this Bible study for the book of 1 Thessalonians. I pray that as we go through these verses and these scriptures, that you would just touch our hearts with the Holy Ghost, that we would be convicted by your word, that we would be admonished, and that we would find joy in the scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we're starting a new Bible study. We're in the book of 1 Thessalonians, and you know, when I think of the Thessalonian church, and specifically 1 Thessalonians, I think of this one word, and it's real easy because of alliteration, it's tribulation. And it's because the Thessalonians are very well known for having gone through persecution, through going affliction, and just tribulation in general. And Thessalonians is, you know, kind of a shorter book. A lot of the chapters are pretty short, but it's packed in here with a lot of really good information. And it has a very consistent theme, though. It's very heavy on tribulation. And that's an important point to make because we're going to get to some later chapters in the book of Thessalonians that deal with things like the rapture or the coming of Christ. And it really helps set the right tone when you get to verses about the rapture, when you've been building this context of tribulation in chapters number 1, 2, and 3, and then you get in chapter number 4, you finally get that rapture. It kind of paints the picture of what the end times are going to look like, where you have all this tribulation leading up to the return of Jesus Christ and before the actual rapture, where the saints are caught up together with Christ in the clouds. Now, it starts here in verse number 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, something that's a little bit different than a lot of Paul's epistles is most every Pauline epistle, it's kind of just one person that's writing it. Now, they all start like this, Paul. You know, with the exception of Hebrews, which there's a lot of really strong evidence to the fact that Hebrews is probably written by Paul, but it kind of has a similar style in the sense that all of their epistles kind of start like Paul. But then Hebrews starts God, okay? But it kind of has that similar style of just starting with kind of the person that's talking and kind of the introduction to the subject matter. But here in 1 Thessalonians, we start with Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus. So notice that they are also in part writing under this Thessalonian church. They're assisting Paul in some way in the epistle that's being read to the Thessalonians. And there's a church here that they're describing as being in the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. It also says, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because there's two distinct persons, you know, mentioned here. There's obviously three when we're talking about God with the Trinity. But notice that it's going to be also coming from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because both of them are our advocates. Both of them are extending grace unto us. Both of them are the ones that we get true peace, true understanding, true knowledge. And it's important to realize that God loves you and Jesus loves you. You know, God the Father in heaven loved the world so much that he sacrificed his son. And then Jesus, on top of that, loved you to be obedient to the Father and to sacrifice himself. So we see the Trinity being mentioned here in distinction of we have God the Father and we have the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, they have the Holy Ghost with them. He's inside of them because they're believers. So you have the whole Trinity there where the Holy Ghost is inside of us. Plus, we have God the Father and we have the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have three on your side. You know, you're never alone. You always have God the Father looking down. You have Jesus Christ as your advocate. You have the Holy Ghost living inside of you. And you know what? God is not going to leave us comfortless. He's not going to leave us alone. Jesus made that abundantly clear when he returned back up into heaven. He said, hey, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. He was going to give us another comforter, which is the Holy Ghost. But we still have two other people, other persons, as it were, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, which are in heaven, that are on our side, that love us, that care about us, that want to give us grace, that want to give us peace. And what I like about almost all of Paul's epistles, you know, I think it's actually all of them, but he really just starts them by making it clear how he even feels about the church, grace and peace. And I think that's really important to understand because a lot of Paul's epistles, he really kind of starts ripping into the church. Like he'll pick them apart and he'll say some really hard things as far as like things that they're struggling with, issues that they have. But he always starts the epistle by saying grace and peace. Because you know what? That's what he wants for people. He doesn't have a negative attitude. He doesn't have a bad attitude. He doesn't wish evil unto other believers. And we should realize that we should never want anything bad to happen to a fellow Christian, to a fellow brother or sister in Christ. We should desire grace and peace unto them. And you have to realize that criticism, rebuke, and reproof does not mean that you don't want grace and peace to come upon that person. In fact, it often is going to help them receive more grace and peace when they get right with God, when they fix certain issues, when they kind of address things that aren't going well in their lives. And to me, you have to realize that if someone's saying you need grace, it means that you're doing something that's not perfect. Because why would I need grace if everything's perfect, right? You're needing grace because we all come short, because we all have difficulty, we all have struggle, we all have issues, we all have things that we need to work on. And so we should continually realize, I need grace, not just for my past sins, my future sins, because I'm still going to struggle. You know, it's not like, well, I got saved, so now I'm good. You know, I got saved, so now I'm going to follow all the commandments perfectly, and now I'm going to do everything right, and now I'm never going to make any mistakes, and now I'm going to have courage. No, we still need God's grace every single day of our lives because we're never going to be perfect, and we need that peace that comes from God that passeth all understanding. Now look at verse number 2. The Bible says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience, of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. So the Apostle Paul is saying, not only do I just wish grace and peace upon you guys, but I also am praying to God, talking about you. So it's one thing to just wish for good stuff to happen to people, but it's another thing to then pray that good things would happen unto other people. And you know, the Apostle Paul says very often in his epistles that he's praying for the churches, and I like this phrase here, making mention, meaning that he's literally saying, like, with his mouth, the Thessalonian church or certain individuals in that church. And I think it's really important that when we pray, that we make mention of the people we're praying for. Not just like, God, just bless people. Just bless some bros and sisters, you know. But like literally thinking like, you know what, bless, you know, Pure Words Baptist Church, or bless Steadfast Baptist Church, or bless, you know, Brother Edward, or bless, you know, think about the actual people. Think about the actual church. Think about these things and actually mentioning them. Notice that he's saying, I don't just hope that this happens for you. I'm making mention of you in our prayers. You know, and it's all of them. Because notice that it's kind of a plural. The authorship of this letter is written in a plural form because it's not just the Apostle Paul here that's praying, but he says, we're making mention of you in our prayers. Because why? Because it's Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus. So we have all of these different men praying for the Thessalonians, caring for the Thessalonians, and they're constantly praying to God. But they're also, when they pray, they're thanking God for them. Now that's kind of an interesting thought. When's the last time when you prayed, you just were thanking God for somebody in your life? You're just saying like, God, just thank you that I have this person in my life. Or thank you that this person exists. Or thank you that this person's doing the work of the Lord. You know, the Apostle Paul, with his companions here, is saying, when I pray about you guys, I first just thank God that y'all even exist. I'm just thankful that y'all are in my life. I'm just thankful that I know who you guys are. And you know what? That would be a great prayer when we start thanking God for the people that he's given us in our life. It helps me believe that maybe he'll give us even more good people in our lives. You know, if you're thankful for what you already have. Sometimes I think we forget all the good relationships that we already have in our life. We kind of desire more. But at the same time, if you're not even thankful for what you have, why would God want to bless you with more? You know, if you're not even thankful for the people that you have, I mean, sometimes people, they just want more in life in every category. They want more family members, or they want more coworkers, and maybe they want more people in their church. But here's a question. Are you even thankful for the people you already have in church? Are you thankful for the family that you already have? Are you thankful for the situation you're already in? You know, because why would God want to continue to bless you with more when you're not even thankful for what you already have? You know, we should appreciate the people we have and the things that God's already blessed us with, and we're praying for those people. You know, why would God want to give you more people to not pray for? It's like, say, like, I'm not even praying for the people that I already have in my life. Why would I want God to put more people in my life or more in my influence, and I'm not even praying for those people, right? How is that going to bless them? You know, God wants to bless us when we're doing well with what we already have. He wants to start giving us more and encourages more. You know, the book of Job, at the beginning, it talks about Job, and it says that he would pray every morning for all of his children. You know, that's a pretty encouraging verse as a child to think that your parents are praying for you, but also it's kind of an admonishment to us parents to think like we need to be praying for all of our children and thanking God. And he offers sacrifice, like burnt offerings and everything like that. But it's kind of a picture of prayer in the sense that, you know, the New Testament, we don't offer burnt sacrifices. But what we can do is we can get on our knees and lift up our hands and pray to God in our private, you know, prayer closet, that God would just be merciful unto our children and he would give them grace, and thanking him for who we already have in our lives. Now, what is it that he's really thankful for, though? Like, he's thankful that these people exist, but more specifically, the reason why he's really thankful for these specific people is because what the Bible says here in verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So what he's saying is, I really like you guys because you guys never stop working. You never stop laboring for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have patience for the return of Christ. You have patience that God will bless you or things will work out, meaning that they're not going to stop working and serving God no matter what's happening to them. Because hope is in the is kind of in the context of tribulation in your Bible. Keep your finger here. Let's go to Romans for a second. Go to Romans chapter 5, and let's look at a verse here. Because they're talking about the hope in Jesus Christ. And hope could be in a lot of contexts. But one for certain is just always the case that you have hope when you're in the midst of tribulation. Because that hope is for the relief of that tribulation. So that could be in the context of salvation. Like, we're going to be going through tribulation all through our lives until the day that we die. And then we go to heaven and we have that hope of relief when we get to heaven. But it could also be in a minor scale of when you're going through little trials and tribulations throughout your life, you kind of have this hope that you're going to get through that particular tribulation or trial that's in your life. Look what it says in Romans chapter 5, verse number 2. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. So notice how you get to hope. Well, you first have to have tribulation, right? And then through that tribulation, you get what? Patience. And then through that patience, you get experience. And then after that experience, you have hope. Because what is hope? Hope is essentially saying things aren't going to stay the way they are. They're going to get better. And when we look at this world, we're looking and saying, things are really bad, but you know what? I have hope that they're going to get better with the new heaven and the new earth. They're going to get better when Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning. Okay, and even in your life, there could be certain situations that you're going through, financial struggles or relationship issues or personal issues or whatever, that it's difficult, or there's an enemy that's attacking you or persecuting you, or something's happening. And in that tribulation, you have hope that it'll get fixed. You have hope that it'll get better. You have hope that God will deliver you out of the hand of the enemy. Just like Daniel going to the lion's den, he has hope that he's going to come out that unscathed, right? Now, why would Daniel have such hope? Because he's been through other tribulations. He's been through other bad experiences where the Lord ended up delivering him, and he had the patience to say, you know what, whatever's going to happen, God's going to somehow make it work out. And then through that experience, he then has hope for the next tribulation, for the next trial, for the next evil that's going to befall him. So if we go back to 1 Thessalonians and we look at our verses here, verse 3, it says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we think about Romans chapter number 5, where is patience in the basic working model of hope? Well, it's first tribulation. Then it was patience. Then experience and hope, right? So if they're experiencing patience, what's happening? They're going through tribulation. We can figure out that they're going through some kind of tribulation, but they have the patience because why? They're hopeful of it improving in the future. If you're going through a difficult time and you don't have patience, it kind of insinuates you're not very hopeful, right? You don't anticipate it getting better. You don't anticipate the Lord stepping in. And so you're kind of rushing, you're impatient in the process. But we gain hope through going through other tribulations, other through struggles or trials, and we have to have patience that the Lord will bless us, that good things will happen. And he says in verse number 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. So this is one sentence in verses 2 through 4. He's saying, I'm thanking God for you guys because you're always working and laboring, having patience, knowing your election of God, right? So they're having the hope that they'll get through whatever struggles they're going through, whatever tribulations they're currently facing. And the election here, if you think about the word election, it really just means chosen or selected. Okay? When we think about a presidential election, what's happening? We're selecting a president. We're choosing a president. Now, some would argue that machines choose them these days, but, you know, either way, there's still a process by which they are nominated, selected. Someone's voting for them, whether it's a machine or not. And the same could be of any election, whether that's presidential, could be a governor, or could be, I think the midterm elections are happening pretty soon. What's the idea? There's candidates and then someone's selected, okay? Now, in an election process, you're evaluating different people, different options, and then you're choosing in your mind what's the best or what you want, essentially, okay? When you go to the store and you look at the menu, you're electing, you're having an election process of what you're going to eat. You know, you're looking at the items and you're like, I want to eat this, you know? And so that's kind of what we're talking about. So when it talks about the election here of God, what does that mean? It means that God's choosing something, okay? Now, what did God choose? Well, first of all, election in regards to salvation is that God chose that everyone who would believe in Jesus would be saved. And so that's his first choosing. He's going to save those who believe in Jesus. That's what God ordained. Some people would twist the word election so far as to believe that God chose people without any purpose or any reasoning, that it was just by his own decision-making. It had nothing to do with us. It's called unconditional election. Okay, this is a Calvinistic term that they would say, well, God just picked people for his own purposes. He doesn't base it on anything that has to do with the person. That's not found in Scripture. The Bible makes it clear that God decided to choose those who would believe in him. That's who he decided. So there is a condition. It's a condition on those who would believe. Now, of course, God's known that before we ever chose him. But just because God knew that we would choose him doesn't change the fact that he gave us all an opportunity to choose him. So we choose God, and then he chooses us, okay? But at the same time, being elected of God can go beyond just salvation. There are other things that God chooses people to do. And one of those is serving him, okay? Now, go through to Titus chapter number 2. It's really close, just to the right in your Bible, because we're in the T's. The end of the T's, Titus chapter 2, look at verse 11. The Bible says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works." So notice God has not only wanted us to get saved, he also wants to purify us from iniquity and get a peculiar or a special, is another way to word that, group of people that are zealous of good works. Zeal means that you are excited, meaning that you have an energy about you when it comes to the work of God. And there's an excitement, there's an energy of Christians that want to serve God here in Thessalonica. And that's what Paul really likes about them. And he's thanking God for them, saying, you guys, just without ceasing, are just constantly working and laboring. And I'm just thanking God for you guys. Because you know what? You were chosen of God to be that type of person. God has chosen us to not just get saved, but to also be zealous of good works, meaning that God wants Christians to follow all of the commandments. Jesus wants Christians to be disciples. Jesus wants Christians to do a lot of good works. So even though salvation's a free gift, even though you could be the worst Christian on the planet and still go to heaven, God has not chosen for you to live such a life. God has elected you to serve him with zeal. God has selected you to say, you know what? I want you to put your all on the altar. I want you to give me everything. I want your heart. I want all of your works to be in honor and glory of me. And if you would go to James chapter 1, the Bible constantly hammers works. Now, of course, not in the context of salvation. The Bible makes the exact opposite in the context of salvation because salvation is not of works. But when it comes to just our lives in general, when we get saved, God then wants us to follow in good works. He wants us to do his commandments. Now, James chapter 1 really hammers this. Look at verse 22. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So notice that God is commanding us, God is instructing us to be doers of the work. And this passage can only make sense if there is a group of people who are saved and they go to the right church, but they don't do anything. Because he's admonishing this group of people, saying, hey, there's some people, they're hearers of the word. Meaning what? They're going to church, they're hearing the sermons, but for some reason they don't do anything with that information. They don't put into practice the commandments of God. And you know what? A lot of those people are also just online listeners now in 2022 America. People who just listen to sermons all day long and they hear all this great doctrine. They hear about going and preaching the gospel. They hear about following God's commandments, but then they never do anything with that. They're like, wow, preaching the gospel, that sounds great. Getting someone saved, that sounds wonderful. But then they never actually go and knock on a door. They never actually go and open their mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Hey, baptism, that sounds like a cool thing, but then they never get baptized. You know, church sounds like a cool idea, but they never go to church. I mean, they just basically forsake all of the commandments of God, but they enjoy listening to it. And don't we see that in the Bible? Don't we see in the New Testament hordes of people, thousands of people coming out and hearing Jesus preach, hearing John the Baptist? I mean, how many people got baptized? I mean, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people got baptized. I mean, tons of people are going out. The Bible says all Jordan went out to John the Baptist to get baptized. But then after Christ has died and been buried and rose again, how many people are there ready to serve God? It's only 120, isn't it? Meaning that there was lots of people ready to hear. I mean, Jesus fed 5,000, and that didn't include the women and children. 5,000 men, not including women and children. I mean, I don't know what kind of size families they had, but I mean, this could be a lot of people if you think about it. Because if you just add women, that's almost double probably, maybe a little bit less just because there's probably more likely more men going out to hear the preaching than just families in general. But I mean, you could easily see the women being at least another 25% of that, so maybe 7,500 people. Plus, if you have a couple kids, you know, coming out with some of these women, you could easily have 12, 13,000 people that got fed by this special bread, this special miracle of Jesus Christ. And that was just in one area. Because then he went to another area and he fed 4,000 there. Right? He's going to everywhere doing miracles and performing these great wonders, preaching the word of God. Yet how many people ended up showing up and wanting to preach the gospel in Acts chapter number 2? 120. Meaning that there's a lot less people that will actually put the word of God into practice than will even hear it. And that's kind of scary because just even the amount of people that will hear it is small. You know, even just the people that want to hear the word of God being preached these days seems like a small group of people. But then the Bible says there's even a smaller group of people that will put it into practice. And this is what Paul liked about the Thessalonian church, the Thessalonica church, is that they weren't just hearers, they were doers of the word. They were laboring, they were working, they were putting into practice the commandments of God. Now, go through with Ephesians chapter number 2. Go to Ephesians chapter number 2. Talking about the election, talking about the election of God here, Ephesians chapter number 2 is going to give us even more ammunition or more instruction in regards to this idea that God has chosen us to do works. Look what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, as any man should boast. So the Bible's crystal clear. What saves you has nothing to do with your works. It's not of works whatsoever. Otherwise, you could brag about it. So then, to me, the most obvious question would be, okay, if salvation's a free gift, not of works, then what do I do after salvation, though? Does that mean I don't have to do any works? You know, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, as Romans says? Well, the Bible says God forbid. Let's read the next verse. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, the word ordained means to choose. Ordained means choose. Elect means choose. Meaning what? Just at the same time that we were elected in God and known to be saved by faith alone, at the same time, he also chose us to do works at the same time. So, because notice it's making it very clear, before ordained, meaning this is before you were even born. This is before it even happened. Before you even got saved, God already picked you to do works for him. And we can see this through his servants in the Old and the New Testament. He'll talk about Jeremiah, how he was ordained from the womb. We'll see people like Abraham, how God said he had picked Abraham because he was going to be faithful in all his household. He was going to command his household after him. Okay, so God knows those who are going to believe in him, and then God also knows those that are going to serve him, and he chooses those who are going to serve him to do great works in his name. He wants to give the best of the best a job to do work. So if you're doing work for God, you're already in a select group. You're in the elect group of God who's ordained you to do special works unto him. You're a peculiar people. And you know what? We need to be zealous of the good works that God set before us. Because since the Bible says here that we should, also implies that there is works that God set up for people to do and they didn't do them. That's a sad reality. That there are some people, and I think it's probably every Christian. There's probably all of us have fallen short even of the works that God wanted us to do. There were certain things that God desired for us to do or hypothetically we could have done, but because of our lack of faith, because of our laziness, because of our apathy, because of the consequences of our sin, we get held back from even accomplishing some of the works that God wanted us to accomplish. And we can even see great men of God kind of not fulfilling exactly what God wants them to do. God kind of gives them instructions or ideas, but they end up not being able to do that because of their sin or their laziness or their lack of faith or whatever the problem is. And Paul really likes this church because they're doers of the work. Go back, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians. And not every church is the same. Some churches, the people there work harder than others. And you know what? It should be the goal of every member of every church to say, I want to be like the church at Thessalonica where we work hard, where we put into practice the works here, that we take serious the admonitions of James, that we take serious the works that were ordained by God in Ephesians chapter number 2, and we realize that we have a great opportunity here to serve God, and we don't want to squander what the Lord has chosen for us to do. Because if we don't do it, who's going to do it? You know, the Bible talks about, you know, in the Old Testament, he sought for a man to make up the hedge, and he couldn't find one. I mean, he's like, hey, I'm ready to put some guy to work. But, you know, nobody wanted to do it. And isn't that a sad day? Isn't a sad day when God's just looking for one person, and he can't even find one? And you know what I know about you? You're at least one person. I mean, if you're alive this evening and you're sitting here and you have breath, you're at least one person. And sometimes God says, you know what? All I need is one. Think about Sodom and Gomorrah. God didn't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of one person. Just one. I mean, when you think about Noah's Ark, one man found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It was Noah. And then by grace, his family is under his covering. But he didn't find 100 people to save. He found one. And then with Sodom and Gomorrah, he finds one again. And you know what? Constantly throughout the Bible, God is just saying, isn't there just at least one person? Isn't there just one man that wants to stand in the gap? You know, like Aaron, who's willing to just stand in the gap for his entire group of people, for the children of Israel. God's pouring out his wrath. God's mad at those people. And you know what? Even though they were mean to Aaron, and even though they disrespected Aaron, you know, Aaron was standing in the gap for those people, and you know what? He saved a lot of people's lives. When it came to Goliath and the armies of the Philistines, you know what God needed? Just one little shepherd boy, David, to go out there and to take his head off. I mean, it's not like God needs this great army. You know, God likes to show himself strong on behalf of them that have their heart perfect toward him. And sometimes he just needs one guy. He just needs one person to get really fired up, really zealous for the Lord. And then what that person can do is he can share his zeal into others. He can spread his zeal and encourage other people and give them an energy and get them excited for the Lord. And you know what? We need to respond to that zeal. When we have a David in our lives, when we have someone that wants to serve the Lord, we need to come alongside them and follow them and be encouraged by them. Think about the New Testament. I mean, it's kind of just like Paul. I mean, have you noticed when you read your New Testament? Let's start every epistle. Paul, right? Romans, Paul. 1 Corinthians, Paul. 2 Corinthians, Paul. Galatians, Paul. Ephesians, Paul. Philippians, Paul. Colossians, Paul. 1 Thessalonians, Paul. I mean, you'd be like, is there anybody else in the Bible? Like, yeah. I mean, if you just started in the New Testament, you'd kind of be like, what's, it's just like about Paul. Why? Because God only needed one guy to basically just turn the whole world upside down. Now, praise God, finally, when we get into 1 Thessalonians, notice it's Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus. So notice Paul's zeal has rubbed off on other people, and now these other people are getting in the fight. And doesn't Timothy become a great man? Because we have two epistles written to Timothy, he becomes a great pastor, ordaining people in the church. He gets Titus involved. Titus is going to ordain men and start churches. And we see the wildfire of the zeal of God. And you know, he really likes that when he got this church going in Thessalonica, they didn't let their candle burn out. They didn't just, well, we kind of had some zeal while Paul was around. Now Paul's gone, and we're just floating around. No, he's saying, you know, I really like you guys. You just keep going. Just without ceasing. You're just working, and you're making sure that that election that God has chosen you guys to work, that you keep working. Because Paul can't do everything by himself. He needs other people to say, you know, like, you've been picked to do this. Do it. You know, you've been picked to be here. You've been picked to be the church here at Thessalonica. Be the church at Thessalonica. You know, do these works. Get people saved. He says in verse number 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Now, this is a great and really powerful verse. He's saying that the gospel, when he preached the gospel to these people in Thessalonica, you have to understand none of them are saved. There's not Christians around. This is an area, I mean, you could argue there's probably some people that were saved kind of the Old Testament way, maybe in the synagogue, but as for the most part, this is just a completely new area, completely unreached. And what you have to understand is the people he's talking to here were not saved, because he makes a huge distinction between them and like the Jews. Because really, it's like only the Gentiles that are getting saved in these areas. And none of the Gentiles were saved. They were just like given to idolatry and to false gods. And he's going to later bring that up in this passage, that they weren't saved and then got more saved or something. They weren't like Old Testament saved and got new saved. They were worshiping idols. They were in a complete false religion, and Paul rescued them out of that false religion. And he's saying, when I came and preached to you guys, preached this gospel unto you, it wasn't just a story. It wasn't just words. There was more to my preaching than just the words, than just the story. It also came to you in power and also in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Now, this word power is just so impactful when we read it in the scriptures. Go, if you would, to Romans chapter number 1. Romans chapter number 1. And what you have to realize is that the gospel has power. And some people, they don't understand what that means. Okay, because when we think of power, we might think of, you know, your engine. You know, how powerful your engine is. You know, you got a four banger, you got a V8. You know, that's a little bit more power. A V12. I mean, we're talking about some power, right? I mean, you know, you think about someone being able to lift a lot of weights, having a lot of power. Or you kind of think about these things. But what does it mean about the power of the gospel? Well, let's read another verse here. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. The Bible says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith, the faith as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So the power is in the fact that people get saved, okay? Meaning that I could tell you all manner of stories, but none of those stories will get you saved except for one, and it's the gospel. The only story that gets someone saved, you know, I could tell you my story. I could get up and I could tell you all about my life. I could tell you about things I've done, good, bad, ugly, and all the other. And you know what? It won't get you saved because it's not my testimony. It's his testimony. And that gets someone saved. It's his death. It's his burial. It's his resurrection. That's why it's stupid when churches are like, why don't you come give your testimony, brother? You know? And look, I'm not against someone getting up and sharing a personal story about things that happened in their life or sharing their experiences or how they went to an area and what happened as far as preaching the gospel. You know, there's nothing wrong with that, but if you think that's going to get people saved, then you're dead wrong. Because there's only one story that has power in getting someone saved, and it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Meaning when you go and knock on doors, there's only one thing you can tell them that's going to get them saved, and it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's why it's called the Romans Road. You know, it's not my road. It's the road of the Bible, okay? Now, something happens, though, when someone gets saved. The Holy Spirit comes inside of them and it quickens them. They now have a new man inside of them and they have the capability and the possibility of walking in the new man and doing good works. Whereas before they were dead in trespasses and sins, what the Bible says. So what the gospel does is it takes people that are dead and makes them alive. And you're going to end up seeing the fruit of that gospel, meaning that you're going to have some people's lives that are radically transformed by the gospel. Meaning that they were one way before, now that they're saved, they're completely different. Now, you don't have to be completely different to be saved. But we can't ignore the fact and the reality that the gospel has power and that when people get saved, a lot of times their life radically transforms. Some people, it's not going to be as evident. Some people, it's going to be radically evident, okay? Now, go if you would to Psalms chapter 19. Who would be someone that it might not be as evident in? Well, how about a child that's raised from the scriptures as a baby, right? Someone that grows up in a fundamental Baptist church and gets saved at age 5. Is their life going to look radically different when they get saved? Probably not. In fact, you know, I wasn't raised in a fundamental Baptist church, but I was raised in church my whole life. And I believe I was saved at age 5, okay? And I'll be honest, the worst sins I ever committed were after getting saved. It wasn't before I got saved. It wasn't like I used to be this horrible sinner when I was 4. You know, I would sometimes steal cookies from the cookie jar. And, you know, now I don't steal cookies anymore or whatever. It's like, no. You know, going through teenage years and becoming a young adult, there's a lot more temptation, there's a lot more struggle, there's a lot more pride, there's a lot more rebellion. Yeah, let's be honest, let's be real. Christians that get saved young, their worst sins are probably going to be later in life. Okay? And let's think about examples of that. How about David? Do you really expect me to believe that David's worst sins were when he was a shepherd boy? Or do you think it was later in life when he ended up getting mixed up with adultery and Uriah and everything like that? Uriah's wife and committing adultery and murder. Okay, so is that who wasn't saved? You know, no, that's silly. Okay, there's plenty of examples where people aren't gonna. You're not gonna see that outward manifestation of a radical life transformation because they get saved. But there will be people that have that. And what people would be that most evident in? People that are already adults that have lived a very different life, and then when the gospel hits them, they change radically. Now, the Thessalonians are a great example of this because they're a bunch of adults that were serving false gods in stones and rocks, thinking that a literal rock, this statue, was God. Okay, so when they get saved, their life's going to look different. And the thing that made that different was the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, but even those that have been raised as a child, you can still see their lives being way different and radical in comparison to the world. And what we notice, though, is those that are serving God are way different than the world. And how did that happen? What was the power that caused them to change? It was the gospel that caused them to change. And the word of God can make radical transformations to people. Look at Psalms 19, verse number 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now, the word soul in the Old Testament can mean a lot of things, but it's typically just referring to the person, okay? And a converting of the soul, obviously we could think of that in a salvation context, but I believe that in this specific context, it's just talking about who you are and a transformation of who you are. You know, Romans chapter number 12 talks about the renewing of your mind, meaning that when we read the Word of God, when we're studying the Bible, when we're memorizing Scripture, when we're putting into practice the words of God, it's going to convert who you are. It's going to change who you are. Your personality is going to become different. Your attitudes are going to become different. Your thoughts are going to become different. And it could even feel like, I don't even feel like I'm the same person I used to be. And you know what? That's a good thing. If you used to be stupid and now you're wise, that's a good transformation, right? And notice what the Bible will do. It'll take someone that's stupid and foolish and it'll make them wise. And you say, what was the power to make them wise? It was the Bible. It was the Word of God. It was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And without the gospel, you can't even get that wisdom. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The beginning of understanding is the beginning of wisdom. And so we can see that the Apostle Paul is trying to drive this point into them. He's saying, look, you guys are a bunch of idiots worshiping rocks. Now look how smart you are. And you know why? Because I didn't just preach you a story. I preached you the gospel and it came with power and with the Holy Ghost. And then when you read the scriptures and you see all the promises of God, you have all this assurance of your salvation. Because you and I know that when you find even more verses in the Bible of Jesus and salvation, that only strengthens your faith. It just gives you more assurance, more confirmation. When you see people getting saved and people's lives being transformed and people being baptized, it gives you more assurance, more faith, and encourages you. And we notice that the Word of God, the gospel is not just some vain utterance, some silly story. No, it's the power of God. And we see the power of God in people's lives. Go if you would to 2 Peter chapter number 2. 2 Peter chapter number 2. Now, here's where we have to have the rubber meet the road in reality. Anybody can make a change, saved or unsaved. But the Bible makes a clear distinction between those who are saved and those who are unsaved in making these changes. Meaning that when you get saved and you have the Holy Ghost inside of you and you start making these changes, there are going to often be a lifelong change, an everlasting change, in the sense that things about you are going to be more permanent in your attitudes, your behavior, your knowledge. You know, certain doctrines that I've learned from the Bible, you know, are going to stick with me for the rest of my life. You know, once I've been blessed to have that knowledge imparted unto me, and I've learned them, you know, now there's really no going back. I'm not going to lose that level of knowledge. Now, I can forget things in the Bible. I can forget verses. I can get a little fuzzy. But you know what? I'm not going to just forget the Trinity. You know, I'm not going to forget, that there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. I'm not going to forget things about the resurrection. I'm not going to forget, you know, we're not going to forget the most important core doctrines. I'm not just going to forget the King James Bible is the Word of God. Okay. Now, obviously, there are some things that when we study, like prophecy and things like that, if you don't study it often or you're thinking about it, you can forget some of the details. But in general, the Word of God is going to stick with you. You're going to be different. The Bible says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Meaning that there's this permanency to the changes that come from the Word of God. Why? Because there's real power there. But these temporary changes that come from the world, they don't stick. And someone that tries to clean up their life from the Bible but does not get saved, it doesn't stick. The ones that stick are the ones that got saved. Now, of course, someone can backslide. We have Demas hath forsaken me, okay? But what we're not talking about the backsliders. We're talking about the people that stick and that they're serving God and they made permanent changes in their life serving God. The only way that happened is because they got saved and they had the power of God. The people that try to do that without the power of the Holy Ghost, without the power of the gospel, it doesn't stick. Look what it says in 2 Peter chapter number 2, verse 19. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. For if, after they had escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned unto his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed and are wallowing in the mire. So this is what the Bible is explaining. Is it saying when someone gets into church, they're going to, of course, hear righteousness, right? They can, if someone comes to our church, they're going to hear things like how to live their life, how to be a better husband, how to be a better wife, how to treat your children, how to, you know, get certain sins out of your life, or maybe just that you should get it out of your life, right? Stop drinking and smoking and doing all these wicked things and fornication and adultery and divorce and all these things, all these problems that people have, all these sins. And they start learning about the knowledge of God. Sometimes people could start making those changes, but they didn't get saved. And what the Bible is saying is that person that didn't get saved, it's not going to stick. And eventually they're going to go back to that. And in many cases, it's going to be worse. And what 2 Peter 2 is really about, if you think about it, is reprobates. And this is a picture perfect. There are lots of people, they're just kind of bad, but then they start getting plugged into church and they don't get saved. And they're this infiltrator. What ends up happening is they become even worse of a person than they were before they started going to church. And they get into worse sins, worse heresies. They just become literally the scum of the earth. They just become a complete, full-blown reprobate, just rejected of God. And the Bible says it would have been better if they'd never even come to church. If they'd never got plugged in and heard the truth and heard the light and then just rejected that, if they'd never just said, you know what, I don't really want to get saved, I don't really want that, and they don't have the true power of the gospel, then you know what ends up happening is they become worse than they were before. It's kind of like there's a parable that Jesus explains where a man gets this demon out of him, but he's not saved. So then what happens is that demon gets seven worse than him, and they enter into the man, and then he's worse than he was before. Meaning when you try to clean up your life apart from getting saved, it's not going to stick. And the devil will just torment you more, and you'll have even worse consequences and worse evil because God is commanding every person to get saved, and that's the real power. Meaning what? There is no righteousness apart from salvation. People think, oh, well, you could be a righteous person and not be a Christian. Wrong. I don't care what religion is. I don't care if you tell me about the greatest Catholic. I don't care if you tell me about the greatest Hindu, about the greatest Muslim, about the greatest Jew. They are wicked and rotten to the core because they didn't get the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know what? It's even worse for those that actually heard the real truth, heard the real gospel, got plugged into a church, and they still rejected it. They are going to be literally the scummiest people on the planet. Who? Judas. Judas, who had every opportunity to get saved, every time he's there with Jesus and Jesus is preaching the clear gospel, telling people to believe on him over and over. I mean, he heard all the verses in John and in Mark and Matthew. I mean, he's just hearing how to get saved left and right, and he still didn't do it. And notice what happens. He gets filled with the devil, and he betrays Jesus Christ. And Jesus said it had been better for this man if he'd never been born. It had been better for Judas if he had never been chosen to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Because look what sin Judas got in. You know, Judas is a bad guy from the beginning, okay? And Judas was probably a thief. I'm just speculating. Probably a thief before Jesus Christ. But beyond being a thief, he then betrayed Jesus. What's worse than that? I mean, of all the sins in the Bible that you can commit, I mean, what's probably the worst that you're going to get to? It's that one. Why? Because he was there so close to Jesus Christ and he didn't really get saved. And so he didn't have that power to get him saved and then have a real transformation in his life. Because you know what? You can't clean yourself up by yourself. You have to get saved first. And then after getting saved, you know what? You have that ability and power to make a radical transformation in your life. Now go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Who's someone that actually had that? The Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had a radical transformation in his life through none other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter number 1, look at verse number 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Notice the Apostle Paul, he was a pretty bad guy. He was even consenting on the death of Stephen. He said that he's chief of sinners. Look at this, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So from Paul's perspective, he's saying I was like the worst sinner, and now he's what? He's one of the greatest Christians to ever live his life. And you say, well, how did that happen? What was the mechanism? What happened to him? What was the power that came upon Paul to take him from being one of the worst to the best, worst to first? The gospel. The power of the gospel, and it came with the Holy Ghost, and it came with much assurance. And I'm telling you that if someone's preaching the gospel, it has the power to change someone's life. Not just their destination, which is the best part, but even their personal life. It can make them a completely different person. It can take someone that was wicked and evil and involved in all manner of sin and clean them up to be a godly, righteous saint, zealous of good works. And we see in the Thessalonian church, Paul saying, hey, you guys, you know that when I came, I didn't just tell you stories and you're all the same. He's saying, you guys are radically different. Something happened to you. You know, you can't just ignore all these different people changing their lives completely and something radically different being about them. Something caused that. And he's saying, you know what caused that? It was the gospel. Meaning, we don't just find people that are just wicked and preaching the gospel and they stay wicked. No, we find people that were wicked and we preach them the gospel and now they're righteous. Now they're a lot different. And that's evidence of the power of God's word. Go, if you would, to back to 1 Thessalonians. We'll kind of finish this chapter. And what a testimony that you would have a church of people that weren't really serving God or weren't really already Baptist or weren't really in church. And now all of a sudden they're in church, they're serving God, they're preaching the gospel. You say, like, what happened to those people? The gospel. The power of the gospel. And look, it changes lives. And one thing I love about our church and churches like ours is it's often filled with a lot of people that weren't already serving God before we ran into them. People that not only got saved, but even just made changes in their life. Their lives are a lot different after having heard the word of God. And they're more spiritual, and they're doing great works. Look what it says in verse number 6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. So according to the Bible, they don't just follow Jesus, they follow Paul. Why? Because God has ordained it to give us men, pastors, teachers, evangelists, prophets, so that we could follow in their footsteps, we could follow their example. And he's saying, not only do we follow in the example of the apostles and the prophets and the pastors and the teachers, but even just in churches. Thessalonians are a good example of just a church. Meaning that, you know, hey, we're going to follow you guys and of the Lord. And they're following Paul, they're following Silvanus, they're following Timotheus. Verse 7, so that ye were in samples to all that believe. So notice the chain here. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's following him? Paul. Who's following Paul? Silvanus and Timotheus. Who's following Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus? The Thessalonians. Who's following the Thessalonians? Those in Macedonia and Achaia. Meaning that you serving God at whatever level you're in, man, woman, boy, child, suckling, infant, it doesn't matter. You can be an example to other Christians. You can say, you know what? I'm going to do that which is right. I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to be a good kid. I'm going to learn how to preach the gospel. I'm going to start serving God. I'm going to start memorizing scripture. And you can be an example to other children, other mothers, other fathers, other brothers, other sisters, other people in the work of God, and know that you are important. You're just as important as the Apostle Paul. You're just as important as the next person. Why? Because people are looking to your example. You realize that there's thousands of people in this world that know about Pure Words Baptist Church, and they know about you guys, and they're looking to your example. Literally. There are people in this world that are all over that have heard of Pure Words Baptist Church, and they're thinking about you guys, and they're looking to your example of how you are going to live your life. Not Pastor Shelley, you. Obviously, they look at me too, but what I'm saying is it's not just me, it's the church. And they want to model themselves after you guys. They want to model themselves after people that are like you. You know, there's going to be people in your church that look to you and say, I want to be like him. I want to preach like him. I want to song lead like him. I want to, you know, go out and do works like him. I want to be faithful like this person. You know, they're looking to your example. And, you know, us as Christians are supposed to set forth a great example unto others. Go to Philippians chapter number 3. Go to the left. Philippians chapter number 3 and look at verse 17 quickly. The Bible says, brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as you have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. So the Apostle Paul says, not everybody's a good example, though. Some people are bad examples. And he's saying, hey, you need to make sure that you're paying attention to us. And who's another good example? The Thessalonica church, okay? The Thessalonians, that's another good example. And you know, we want to be good examples, not those that the Apostle Paul is having to say, hey, mark these people, they're not good examples. And you know what? Sometimes churches have to do that. Sometimes churches have to mark people and say, hey, this guy's not a good example. This guy is just only caring about himself. He's a self-willed prophet, selfish, only caring about his own belly and his own glory. And you need to not follow them. You need to follow us. Notice there is a literal emphasis in the Bible to follow other Christians, to follow other leaders, and for leaders to point out and say, hey, don't follow that guy, follow me. Otherwise, why would Paul constantly say this? Why would Paul constantly say, hey, I'm setting the right example, follow me. Don't follow that guy. Hey, follow Silvanus and Timotheus. Don't follow these other people. Hey, follow the church at Thessalonica, right? Don't follow the church, you know, at Sardis or something. Don't follow, you know, some of these other bad examples, okay? And he even marks certain people in his epistles to Timothy. He's saying, hey, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. You know, he says, Hymenaeus and Philetus, these guys are bozos. Or, you know, other men that are mentioned in the Bible that are being very wicked, bad examples, evil people, and sometimes we have to mark them. Go to chapter 1 and look at verse 12. Just flip the page. Now, why are they such a good example? Because they've gone through a lot of hard things. Yet they still work for the Lord. They're still laboring for the Lord. Look at verse number 12. It says, but I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened to me have fallen out rather in the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren of the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So the Apostle Paul says, I went through some difficult things, but it was specifically so that the word of God would go forth, would be magnified. Go to 1 Thessalonians. Let's look at the last few verses here. Saying that sometimes God allows us to go through difficulty so that the word of God will just increase. That more people hear about the Bible. More people hear about people that are faithful. 1 Thessalonians verse number 8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So notice he says, hey, not only in Macedonia and Achaia are you an example, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad. Meaning everywhere where someone's a Christian, they've heard about you guys. You guys are an example to all the believers. And why? Because they went from serving idols to serving the living God. And you know, when you have a cool testimony like that, it shows that God can use that to end up encouraging other people to serve the Lord. Hey, look at these people who are serving rocks, and now they're serving God faithfully. You know, that's a cool example to illustrate to other people so that they could do the same thing. When he goes to another area and says, hey, those in Thessalonica, they were worshiping false gods, but now they're serving the Lord. So they should be like, well, let's do like they did. Let's be like the Thessalonians. Whereas it wouldn't be as powerful if Paul comes in and says, hey, I preached all those in Thessalonica, and they got saved, but they're still worshiping their false gods, and nothing's different about them. How would that motivate the next church to say, like, oh, okay, well, then we're going to do the same thing? You know, monkey see, monkey do often cases. And you know what? When a church has the Apostle Paul come into them and preaching them the gospel, and they decide not to follow in that example, that's going to be detrimental to the next group he preaches to, and to the next church, and to the next people he ministers unto. It's important that we receive the word of God and that we put it into practice. And it can change all kinds of people's lives, not just yours. When you get right with God, it doesn't affect just you. It affects everyone around you. And even people you've never seen will never meet. Your faith specifically can affect them. Go over to Romans chapter 1. Go to Romans chapter 1. Wouldn't it be cool when you get to heaven that you meet like thousands of people and they're like, I know who you are. You know, I've never met you. And they're like, I know, but I've heard of you. I know who you are. I mean, think about the men of God in the Bible. It's like everyone's just like, they're like, David, I know who you are. And he's like, Jeffrey, I don't know you, buddy. I'm just kidding. Pastor Shelley, I've never heard of you, you know. But like, we'll know who David is, won't we? We'll know who Abraham is. We'll be like, I know who you are. And it's like, you're Lot. Okay, see you later. No, just kidding. Right? I mean, and wouldn't it be cool when we get into heaven, people walking up and saying, like, I know who you are. You're that soul-winning leader. You're that guy that was at Pure Words Baptist Church. You were that guy going out and, you know, doing whatever. I heard about you. Oh, you're one of the members of Pure Words? Wow. Look what it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Notice he's saying, hey, this church, everybody knows who you are. Everybody knows that, hey, this church is awesome. This church has some faith. This church really loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? It'd be cool to be in heaven and say, hey, I was a member of the church at Rome. And they're like, wow. Your faith was spoken of throughout the whole world. People knew about you. Or say, hey, I was at the church at Thessalonica. Like, wow. That was a church that everybody heard about that church. And notice that the testimony of a changed life can end up impacting more than just yourself. And where does that changed life come from? It comes from the power of the gospel. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for the Word of God. Thank you so much for the gospel. I pray that you would motivate us all to work diligently, to be faithful with what you've already given us and ordained us to do, that we'd realize that our lives do not just affect ourselves, but they affect everyone around us. They affect our spouse. They affect our family. They affect our children. They affect our parents. They affect our grandparents. They affect our grandchildren. They affect our cousins and our uncles and our aunts. They affect our friends. They affect our neighbors. They affect our city. They affect our state. They affect our country. They affect the entire world. And I pray that we wouldn't have a blinded mindset, that we wouldn't be clouded in narcissism or in self-conceit, but rather we'd humble ourselves and we would realize that our lives have a big importance in the work of God, that our lives and our faith can be spoken throughout the whole world if we would just serve you, if we'd be humble enough to say, you know, our lives have really significant importance if we would just serve God. And I pray that you would just strengthen all our faith and that we would just be willing servants, whatever you'd have us do. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's go to our last song, 139, our hymnal, song 139. I Know Whom I've Believed, song 139. there in the first. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in him. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know what of good or ill may be reserved for me, of weary ways or golden days before his face I see. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. I know not when my Lord may come, at night or noonday fair, nor if I walk the veil with him or meet him in the air. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. Thank you so much for being here. God bless you. Be safe going home. You're dismissed.